This evening we turn to that delightful 43rd Psalm. And if you were here last Lord's Day evening, it will be apparent to you that it bears a striking resemblance in spirit and in actual language to the previous psalm. And it was, beyond doubt, composed by the same author and in reference to the same occasion, which, as we saw last Lord's Day, is the occasion of Absalom's rebellion from David. When David was driven from the throne and became an exile and a wanderer beyond the Jordan River. A sad incident which is described for us in the book of Samuel, the second book of Samuel, in chapters 15 to 18. Now, the refrain of Psalm 42, "Why art thou cast down, hope thou in God?" verse 5 and verse 11 in Psalm 42, is found here at the end of Psalm 43. "Why art thou cast down, hope in God?" So what we have in the 43rd Psalm is a kind of supplement to the 42nd. But it differs a little in tone. The 42nd Psalm is rather sad and sorrowful in tone. This psalm is somewhat brighter, as hope is clearly in the heart of the author. It's brighter because, as one commentator says, it's as if the heart, which panted after the water brooks in Psalm 42, is now just before the water brooks. And the gloom of night, described in the 42nd Psalm, becomes the light and the truth of the 43rd. Well, the psalm is prophetic, and Christ speaks in it, as he does, I believe, in all of the psalms. We can think of our Lord reading the psalm and applying it to his own case. We can think of him in the synagogues and with his disciples singing this psalm as we have done tonight. It was, the Psalter was the hymn book, not only of the Old Testament church, but it was the hymn book of the New Testament church, and there cannot be any denying that at all. And he would have sung these words on many an occasion, and in some sense he understood them as expressing his own feelings and expressing his own experience. We see just how prophetic it was of Christ. "Who, I ask, but Christ could venture to call for the kind of judgment mentioned in verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause." The believing sinner would say himself, "Bring me not into judgment." But here is one who pleads for judgment, knowing that his cause is just, his person righteous. Ultimately, the one, therefore, who speaks and concerning whom these words most fully apply is the righteous servant of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. "An ungodly nation," says he, "has turned against him." And was it not so of Christ? I reflected upon the words of Pilate as I read these words again. Pilate's words being recorded in John 18 and verse 35, where he says to Christ, "Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Not only was he persecuted by an ungodly nation, the nation of the Jewish people, but he also fell victim to a deceitful, an unjust man, mentioned in verse 1. A deceitful man, one who professed friendship to him. An unjust man who, while he professed that friendship, betrayed him. I'm thinking of Judas, of whom our Lord said, "One of you, which eateth with me, shall betray me." And we read of that betrayal in Matthew 26. "He that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." Yet God, his God, pleaded his cause and justified him, and after death he was vindicated by the great resurrection from the dead, justified in the Spirit and seen of angels. In verse 2, "Thou art the God of my strength." God the Father had supported his Son in the fulfilling of all his covenant engagements, in the outworking of all his mission. So it is said in the Psalms, Psalm 89:21, concerning Christ, God says, "Mine arm also shall strengthen him." And in Isaiah 49 and verse 5 it is written, "Though Israel be not gathered, yet will I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord," this is Christ speaking, "and my God shall be my strength. For thou art the God of my strength." And he was supported and strengthened all through his life. And yet at the end of it, the time came when he felt cast off. "Why hast thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" He felt abandoned and forsaken. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in that desolate time, he mourned as a dove might mourn. He wept in the garden. He cried on the cross with a loud voice. And all the while, the oppression of the enemy was unabated. And they passed by him, wagging their heads and reviling him. "O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacle." Even in death, Christ anticipated exaltation when he would ascend to the heavenly hill. "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." He anticipated that rise to that elevated place, to the Jerusalem above, even to God's tabernacles or dwellings. He spoke in such terms as, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Christ anticipated, therefore, his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into the presence of God his Father. There he would do what? Well, there he anticipated the continuance of his priestly work in intercession for his people. "Then will I go unto the altar of God," verse 4. "Unto God my exceeding joy." He was going to minister before the altar. Now the commentary upon that, which throws such light upon it, is the 8th chapter of Revelation, where in vision John sees another angel representing Christ, who came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. which is before the throne. He came, or he anticipated the day when he would come into that place, offering the incense of the merit of his own sacrifice and his own mighty prayers to God, and with that the prayers of all his people, as he functioned as high priest and ever lived to make intercession for them. Yes, he would go unto the altar of God, verse 4. He spoke in those terms. He said to his disciples, I go to the Father. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. And there, the fourth verse describes the praise which he will enter and the joy which he will know. Upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. The joy that was set before him. The joy of the Lord. Why then, verse 5, art thou cast down? He now returns to his present state, in which he is cast down, even unto death. But it is not the cry of desperation or despair. He is laid low by reason of the guilt of his people and the penalty of their sins laid upon him. And he knows that he must fall even lower unto death itself. But even though he dies, he hopes in God, verse 5. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. My countenance will be marred more than the visage of any man. And his body will be broken upon the cross. But God shall raise that mangled form again and restore health to the countenance of Christ, raising his body of humiliation, a glorious body. So reads the scripture. And the life and the health of his countenance would be given back to him in a body of glory. It is therefore a remarkable psalm when we hear in it the voice of the Son of God. But as with all the psalms, of course, they may be applied to ourselves, and this one may. It is possible for believers to appeal to the God above, as in the first verse of this psalm. What manner of God is it to whom we commit our cause, to whom we pray? The God here described as first, righteous, judge me, O God. Secondly, merciful, plead my cause. And thirdly, strong, deliver me. And all this, that he may be saved from those who fear not God, the ungodly, nor regard man, the deceitful and unjust man. In other words, those who break the law of God and have no respect either for the first table, ungodly, or for the second, deceitful and unjust. And believers often find themselves in that state where troubled by ungodly and unjust men who care not for the law and fear not God and regard not his authority, they can only come unto the throne of God and call upon him to deliver them. Now the believer is encouraged to appeal in this way, not only on account of the nature of God, being just and merciful and strong in verse 1, but also on account of God's relationship to the believer. Thou art the God of my strength. The God of my strength. The God who has pledged himself to protect and to defend and to look after my interests. And it's a remarkable, well, a very pleasing expression, I should say, in the Hebrew, because It is literally, the God of my strength is literally my stronghold God. And to all those who trust in him and call upon him and confide in his promises, God is the stronghold God. Which means what? That he is the one who can relieve the distressed, that he is mighty, that he is powerful, that he is higher than the highest amongst men, that all those who put their trust in him and turn to him and confide in him as in a stronghold, he will defend and he will preserve with walls of salvation. He will prove a shelter from all evil, and they that are in him will ever be safe. So whatever trouble we have on earth, there is a habitation, there is a refuge for us, there is a stronghold in God, and we do well to flee unto him in all our sadness and in all our fear, and to find in God the one who alone can secure us and save us. But what interests me particularly tonight is what follows. And there are in the verses which follow several important figures. Because the question now may be asked, well, God is so. His nature is appealing and attractive. His relationship to us is sure and settled. And sure it is that I can come to God and I can find in him relief and I can find in him salvation from whatever troubles me, from sin, from its consequence, from trouble, from despair. God is a refuge for me. Sure this is. I do not doubt this for one moment. But the question now arises in our hearts. How shall I make my approach to him? And it's the greatest question a man or woman can ever ask. How can we come before God? How can we find this God, an acceptance with God? How can we be sure that God will welcome us and will bless us? So what follows answers that great question. How shall a man come before God? There are several things I want to point out here. The first is the guide we have. O send out thy light and thy truth. Now, there is a twofold guide into the presence of God. First, hear the light. Second, the truth. And we have to ask ourselves first, what does he mean by the light? Send forth thy light. He means evidently God's favor. That is the way light is understood in the book of Psalms, elsewhere. We read of the light of God's countenance. We read of the psalmist calling for God to shine upon him, to give light to those that are in darkness. Now, it's a vivid figure. When a man is angry, his expression is said to darken. He frowns, and he gives a black look. It is disapproving. It is the look of disfavor. But when a man has grace and mercy and love for an object, and he smiles at that object, his face is said to brighten. And that bright face, that kind and happy face, brings relief to all in that man's presence. So it is with God. When he is displeased, he has a dark countenance. When he is pleased and loving and kind, he shows the light of his countenance. And so we read in that priestly benediction of number 6, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. So it is interpreted, shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee. Now God's favor, thus understood, can be said to lead. I'll explain how in a moment, but let me prove the case. In Exodus 15:13, thou in thy mercy hast led the people. That is, in thy favor, in thy grace, thou hast led the people. So here we read, send out thy light, let it lead me. If light is favor, as I suppose it is, the favor of God, the love of God, is able to lead us and to guide us. Now, when I add to these thoughts the fact that in the book of Psalms, the love of God or the mercy of God and truth invariably belong together. You take, for example, Psalm 40 and verse 11. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Or take Psalm 57 and verse 3. God shall send forth, it is more appropriate perhaps, and more relevant, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. So here is a little couplet, mercy and truth. In the 43rd Psalm you see it, send out thy light and thy truth. If light does mean the favor of God, the love and the mercy and the grace of God, then there is another example of these twin blessings. The love of God manifested in favor and the truth of God also. So light means the love of God, or the favor of God. And it's one of the guides. When we think of that, just think of that word light for a moment. We might think how incomparably glorious God is. But this particular verse tells us that God is reconciled to us. He doesn't wear his angry look, and the psalmist is concerned not to behold that wrath and that displeasure. O Lord, look upon us in thy kindness. That is the thought of the psalmist. In other words, I believe that thou art filled with pity, that thou art a God who has dealt with my sin, and a God who is therefore at peace with me. Oh, make that manifest now and communicate to me in some marvelous way, in some spiritual way, the love which thou dost bear unto me. Oh, my dear friends, that is true, is it not? When we come to God, if we come as believers trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in the fact that God has put his anger away. He put his anger away at Calvary when he dealt with our sin in the person of Jesus. And now God is reconciled to his people and filled with loving thoughts toward them. And he's able, therefore, to communicate not wrath but grace to them. It's upon that basis that we say, O send thy light forth. Let the love of that reconciliation be known. Let the love which now thou dost feel towards thy people be manifest. Perhaps the psalmist at this point felt that he was somewhat in the dark. He knew that there was no darkness or anger or perturbance with God in any way, but perhaps he was somewhat doubtful doubtful of his standing with God, or of his state. Perhaps he was rather fearful on account of his unworthiness and his sinfulness. And what he pleads for here, you see, believing that God is reconciled, and believing that God holds nothing against him anymore, that God isn't threatening anymore. He believes that. But oh, he wants to feel that. He wants to know that. Oh, send thy light for. Let me be convinced of it, Lord. Let me have the felt sense of the love of God in my heart. Make known thy favor to me to dispel these anxieties which I have. Shine upon us and lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. And then I will be able to approach thee with a greater confidence and come to thee with a greater freedom, being persuaded that thou dost truly love me. Oh, let me know the love of God, you see. And that love, my friends, is something which can be communicated by God. Be assured of that. John says in his epistle, we have believed and known the love that God hath toward us. And what a blessing it is to know and be persuaded of, so as to be saturated in the love of God. I tell you, that love will be like light. So is the image here. Because to the man who's making an approach to God or wants to enter God's presence, there is nothing more reviving and assuring and attracting than that witness within that the Lord God above loves us and calls us closer to himself. I tell you that when that is enjoyed, it's as if a new day dawns. And we throw off the darkness of our sorrow and the sackcloth of our mourning, and we enter into the light of his presence with joy and with gladness. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness of heart. Friends, why do we not frequent the altar of God as we ought? Why stand we afar off? Why remain we as strangers? If only we felt the love that God has towards us, then we would come unto him. We would pour out our hearts to him. We would seek him, the best of all friends that we will ever know. It's the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost given unto us that is one of the guides into the presence of God. Here is another guide, truth. Or send forth thy light and thy truth. And what is truth here? It is God's faithfulness to his promise. As Professor Alexander puts it, thy veracity, thy faithfulness, the certain fulfillment of thy promises. And so the word is used elsewhere in the Psalms. Oh, my friends, our God is a faithful God. Great is thy faithfulness, we read in Scripture. And in that faithfulness, God has made promises which he intends to make good. And there are times when we venture near to the throne of God or to the altar of God, and our heart feels the love that God has toward us. And is it subjectivity only? I mean by that, is it just something in our experience. Perhaps it's fancied. Perhaps it's an illusion after all. Ah, but there comes also the truth. The truth of a faithful God who has made promises to us that says, come, come unto me. He that cometh shall not be cast out. Come, my people, hide thyself until the judgment be passed. In other words, it is something very objective now. And one of the greatest manifestations of God's faithfulness in a promise is the great pledge of the covenant, which is, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now when David says, send out thy truth now, that is, send out thy faithfulness, confirming the promise, what he means is this, O Lord, bring to bear upon my soul that as thou hast said, so thou wilt do, so that I shall feel and know that I don't come in presumption, but I can come in confidence, because my God is true, and I feel it in my heart. Why should I need that? Why should David need that? Because we may be bowed down by a sense of guilt, and we may be filled with awareness of our unworthiness, and what we need is the assurance that however unfaithful we've been, he abides faithful. And oh, that we might feel that God is faithful to his loving promises, that he is there as our God, as a refuge for us, as our Savior. That he promises that all who call upon him shall be relieved. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will help thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And all to feel the divine integrity as we come, not only that God has mercy for us, but God also is a God of veracity, a God who won't say and not perform, but a God who will keep the promise of his grace to all his people. And my friends, we need both, you say. What a terrible thing it would be if God sent his truth without his light. If all I knew as I came near to God was that God would keep his word, that God would fulfill his word, I might say to myself, but what word? His threatenings, perhaps. His judgments, perhaps. So all I can expect at the throne of God is to be consumed in his wrath on account of my sin. Ah, it is not that. He sends his light forth first, his love forth first, and then he sends his truth next. The love of God and the promises and the pledges made in the love of God. These are the things I need as I come to the throne and I come to the altar. A felt sense of God's love and a felt sense of the truth of God's promise. Let them be guides to me. The guide. Now look secondly at the hill. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill. This is the hill which God has chosen for his dwelling place. To David, of course, it doubtless would have meant the literal Zion, on the top of which the temple was to be built. But spiritually, it suggests to us our ascent to God. When Scripture speaks of the soul turning to God and making its way to God, it often describes that ascent in terms indeed of elevation. Let us come and go up into the house of the Lord. He will teach us of his truth, and he will make known his power. And the believer, my friends, not only needs the guide of this third verse, but the believer needs to ascend up unto God. What does that tell us? That God is elevated? That God is most high and most holy, the high and lofty one, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. When Isaiah saw the vision of God in Isaiah 6, he says, I saw the Lord high. God was apart from this world, altogether different from this world, dwelling in a sphere and in a realm known only to him. High indeed, noble indeed. And where are we? Naturally, my friends, we are cast down in the very depths, you see, laid low on account of sin and on account of unbelief and on account of misery. It's a wonder, isn't it? It's an amazing wonder that those who are, as it were, on the dunghill should be made to rise to the blessed abode of God. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill. But how can it be? How can it be? Well, it can be as we loose our connections with everything down here. When the believer decides that he won't be hindered and he won't be hampered by worldly thoughts and worldly pursuits. He casts these off as an unnecessary and unwelcome restraint, and he sets his affection on things above. This is the great lodestone, as it were, the great magnet. He sets his desire upon God. How powerful is desire! Men in their desire of love for a woman have crossed seven seas. And the believer, in his desire of love for God, can rise up from his low estate and rise up to God's high estate, and he's able to lay hold upon God. I will lift up my soul unto thee, O Lord, thou that dwellest in the heaven. What a privilege it is to ascend the hill of the Lord. Friend, if I had the time, I would like to tell you what it is to make that journey unto God and to seek God. I would like to tell you what's on that hill. You know, when you go up a hill, sometimes you leave the filth and the grime of the lower region and the smog or whatever we have now. They call it by a different name. But all the dirt and the filth of the air we breathe. And as you ascend the hill, you feel you're entering a purer atmosphere and a sweeter air. And so it is when the believer decides that he will seek God with his heart. He begins to enter a realm which is far more wonderful than he's ever known. Here, when he's been groveling in the earth and amongst worldly things, he's breathing a sweeter and more blessed air. He's breathing the very atmosphere of heaven. And as he ascends this hill, there are little springs that you find upon the hills. Little springs of refreshment, so the believer has little tokens as he comes, that it is better higher up. And these things relieve him, and these things strengthen him, until at last he is at the summit of the hill, and he is in the place where God is. And my friends, when he's there, what do you see when you reach the very height of the hill? Well, you have a different prospect altogether than you had down there. Down there, you could only see what lay immediately around you, those things that seemed so close to you and overbearing to you that they seemed to crush you. Your problems loomed so large when you were away from God. But when you rise up and you seek him and you enter into his presence, suddenly you have everything in its right order, everything in its place. We see it all in perspective. And what is more, we have the glorious prospect of heaven itself. We catch views, as it were, in our spirit of what heaven must be like. If this be the hill, what be the height of the mountain, we ask ourselves. If this be the hill of God on earth, what will it be to be on Mount Zion in the heaven above? We have a prospect, therefore, of eternal life as we go up unto God. Thirdly, we have here the tabernacle. And to thy tabernacle. We know what David understood literally by that. The tabernacle on the holy hill of Zion. But we are concerned to interpret these things spiritually. What are we to understand by that? We are to understand by it the place where God is to be found. The dwelling place of God. And my friends, let me tell you this, that those who have known the love of God and who receive the promise of God, and those who with their hearts rise from this lower sphere and seek the God above, and with desire and with effort and in prayer turn unto him, shall find at the end of their journey the tabernacle, the presence of God, which is the distinguishing favor of God's people. What does it mean? To thy tabernacles, not simply the presence of God. God is there in his tabernacle or dwelling, but that is where we are also. So what does it mean? It means fellowship with God. We are where he is. We live where he lives. We dwell where he dwells. Is possible. It is possible to the soul to be in the tabernacles of God. He will hide me in his tabernacle. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul thirsteth, yea, longeth for the living God. It is possible to be there in fellowship with God, where God receives us and shares himself with us, so that we have an experience of his love and an experience of his power and the experience of his blessing. And we are able to be in the place of communion where God deals familiarly with us and we deal familiarly with God and we know God. That is religion. That is Christianity. It is to experience God. And this psalm declares that that is possible, that man can live with God. Why, heaven itself is described in that way. You read the 21st chapter of Revelation. How is heaven described? How can it be set forth and exhibited? Listen to this. The tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall see his face, and his servants shall serve him. That is heaven. Now it is possible to have heaven upon earth. The foretaste and earnest of it here. When you reach the place where God is found. Fourthly, the altar. Then will I go unto the altar of God. David thought in terms of a literal altar, doubtless the brazen altar at the entrance into the court of the earthly tabernacle where the sacrifice was offered. And as soon as a man entered the gate of the court, The brazen or bronze altar confronted him. That's where David would go. But what does it tell us? Oh, it tells us a vital truth. And if you've not listened to anything else, you just open your ears now. There is nothing I have said today more important than what I am about to say. When God makes known his favor and his promise to us, and when we set ourselves to ascend and to seek the Lord in order to be where God is in his tabernacle, the place where we must come is to the altar of God. Let me explain that. To David, this meant that he would come to the place where sin was recognized. So the altar was the place of sacrifice. And sacrifice was necessary because man had sinned against God and broken God's law, and there had to be payment. Justice had to be satisfied. Death had to be exacted. He would come to the place where sin was recognized, where punishment was acknowledged. For the altar was the place not only where sin was recognized, but where punishment for sin took place. And that was the meaning of the sacrificial victim. The sin of the worshipper was demanded of the victim. Hence, the lamb died upon the altar. And it was the place where atonement was received. By atonement, I mean where he found covering for all his sin, where his sin was put away. Do you see where I'm going? Let me put it like this. If you want to come into the presence of God, my friends, you have got to come to terms with Calvary. You have got to come to terms with the fact that you have sinned against God and unworthy to appear. You have got to come to terms with the fact that you have offended God and judgment is threatened. But you have also to come to terms with the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that upon the cross of Calvary hung one who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and Christ Jesus, the innocent victim, died in order to bear the penalty of the believer's sin. And you've got to come to terms with that, believing that you're a sinner and the wages of sin is death, but believing that Christ died for the ungodly, and that it is through his sacrifice upon the altar that our sins, though black and vile, are covered, and our guilt, though fearful and deep, is removed. You come, therefore, as a sinner to Jesus, and you trust in the atoning blood of Jesus, and you rely upon the death of Jesus, and only so, my friend, can you come to God, your exceeding joy. Which brings me to this last word, the harp. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. God, my exceeding joy. Oh, it's worth all the journey. My God is the end of the journey. And there is no joy like the joy of knowing that God is with you and God is for you. And you know God. I haven't the time to expound it. Let me just tell you that the heart, though it be ever so enlarged, is incapable of holding the joy of knowing God. No wonder the psalmist says, with my harp will I praise thee, which is another way of saying, with all my powers I'll praise thee. For thou hast loved me and promised good concerning me. I have risen the hill in order to find the tabernacles of God. Having done so, I find that there is provision even for me, an unworthy sinner and a depraved sinner in thy sight, for there's an altar there. There is salvation there, redemption in Christ Jesus, and the forgiveness of sins. There will I trust, and then I shall find God my exceeding joy, and I'll praise him with all my heart. I came across those words of Samuel Rutherford as I was thinking of this. I stretched in the library and found this old volume of his letters and read again the hymn which Mary Ann Cousin wrote based upon Rutherford's words. You remember among his last were these, as he was dying, "Oh, for a well-tuned harp." That's a lovely way to die, isn't it? "Oh, for a well-tuned harp." And Mary Ann Cousin so beautifully wove Rutherford's expressions together, and she wrote, "The little birds of Anworth, I used to count them blessed. Now beside happier altars I go to build my nest. O'er these there broods no silence, no graves around them stand, for glory deathless dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Deep waters cross life's pathway, the hedge of thorns was sharp, now these all lie behind me. Oh, for a well-tuned harp. Oh, to join hallelujah with yon triumphant band who sing where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Amen."